take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and John chapter 2. John chapter 2. This is now part 5 in our series through the book of John. So thank you again to Pastor Mac for leading us through the first half of this chapter last week. And so then this morning we'll be focusing on John chapter 2, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, verse 25. All right, John chapter 2. Well, once you turn there, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we want to pause here at the beginning to do as you taught us, hallow your name. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are great and greatly to be praised. You are the unrivaled sovereign of the universe. You are the eternal creator. There is no one like you. No one like you. You sit enthroned above all, ruling over all. You are the high king of heaven. And so, Lord, thoughts of heaven remind us to pray again, as you taught us, that your kingdom would come. Lord, that your will would be done here on earth as it already is in heaven. This world is groaning. We are groaning. And we are longing, Lord, for the great groom to return for his bride. And so as your word says, Lord, we repeat this morning, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would come quickly. We want to be those who, as your word says, love his appearing, long for and look for his appearing. We pray that you might even come today. That would be great. But if not, Lord, we pray that you would give us this day our daily bread, our daily and basic necessities. And Lord, help us always to truly distinguish between what is necessity and what is luxury. Please forgive us, Lord, for the many, many times that we trespass against you. Then help us in turn to forgive those who trespass against us, to forgive freely and to forgive fully. Lord, please lead us away from temptation. Please deliver us away from the evil one, the roaring lion, the one who seeks someone to devour. May we resist him, firm in the faith and steadfast, that he will flee from us, your word says. And then, Lord, we are able to pray all of this only through our rescuer, our redeemer, the lover of our souls, through our Savior, through our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one Lord to whom belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And so we pray this now in his powerful and mighty name, the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, as I mentioned, this is now part 5 of our series through the book of John. And our title this morning is just 5 simple words and descriptive of the scene which unfolds here. And that is simply the cleansing of the temple. The cleansing of the temple. We have here in this second half of chapter 2 probably one of the most interesting and maybe even most controversial stories in all of the Gospels, in part because we see Jesus here in a situation and in a setting that is different and maybe even far different than the common perception that many people have in their minds about who Jesus was and what he was like. We see him in the second half of chapter 2 holding and using a whip. We see him overturning tables. We see him very aggressively driving people and animals out of the temple and rebuking them as he does it. And yet, he does all of this, the text says, not out of any kind of sinful rage, in fact, not at all, but instead he does it out of zeal, and specifically a zeal for the house of God, or zeal for the temple, or zeal for the cleansing of the temple. Again, our title this morning. Which is then what leads us to our outline for the message. And point number one, I'm calling simply the temple of the Father. The temple of the Father. And that temple, again, is cleansed or cleared out by Jesus in verses 13 through 17. Jesus describes the temple here as his Father's house. And he says, don't make my Father's house a house of trade or a den of thieves. And so then point number two, in verses 18 through 22, Jesus then uses this setting of what's just taken place to make an important prophecy that his own body or temple, as he'll call it, would be destroyed. He'll say to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But of course, the text says the religious leaders didn't understand that he was speaking of the temple of his own body. And so point number two, we will talk about the temple of the Son. The temple of the Son, his own body, which again, Jesus says will be destroyed or crucified, but then raised back up, verses 18 through 22. And so then finally, in just the last three verses of this chapter, the text tells us, if you look down at verse 24 and 25, it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to man because he knew all people. And then it says, and he knew what was in man. And that is that Jesus knew the wickedness that is inside of man, and a wickedness that would need to be cleansed. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And so point number three, I will end by talking about the temple of the Spirit. And that is us, that is you, that is me, that is believers. And how the Spirit's temple must be first cleansed. And there's only one person who can cleanse the heart of man. And that is the righteous Son of God. And so right here at the beginning, how do all three of these points fit together? Well, the one we will see holding the whip in this story will himself be whipped for us. The one we see driving out the sheep will himself later be led back into the city as the Passover Lamb of God for us. The one we're going to see pouring out coins would himself be betrayed for just 30 of them. The one who did the cleansing that day, point one, would himself be crushed, point two, that he might in turn cleanse us, point three. And our hearts be transformed to be the very temple of the Holy Spirit himself. And you know, really, the events of that day, the money changers at work in the temple courts, is really a vivid physical picture of our own hearts. That we have taken sacred space, as it were, and turned it over to evil. And the only way to be cleansed is to have the Son of God turn it back over to the Father. And that's why, again, I've entitled this the cleansing of the temple. And one final thing here before we look at the text itself. Chapter divisions, like the ones we have in our Bibles, were not original to the text. And so John did not divide his gospel into chapters. He didn't end chapter 2 with verse 25 and then pick up later with verse 1 of chapter 3. These chapter divisions were added later. And the reason I say that is because the story here at the end of chapter 2 is really meant to run right into the story that begins chapter 3 about Jesus meeting with Nicodemus. And again, if you look down to verse 25 of this chapter, it ends by saying, for he, Jesus himself, knew what was in man. And then verse 1 of chapter 3 starts with, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So these stories are meant to go together. And the point of comparing or conjoining these two stories, Jesus' cleansing of the temple today and then his meeting with Nicodemus next week, is to show the extremes of both of them. And what I mean by that is, in the Jewish mind, if ever there was a place that did not need to be cleansed, it would be the temple. And in the same way, in the Jewish mind, if ever there was a person that would not need to be cleansed, well, it would be Nicodemus. He's the teacher in Israel, as Jesus calls him. To put it another way, there is evil happening everywhere else, but surely not in the temple. But the temple needed to be cleansed. And then with Nicodemus, you know, there are evil people everywhere, but not Nicodemus. But the same one who drove out the money changers that day will then later on look Nicodemus in the eyes and say, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be cleansed. And so must we. All right? Well, let's stand together out of reverence for the word. We're going to read together John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, which says this. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It says, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, he said, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Then verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And that is, again, the one who saw the wickedness within the temple that day had the power to peer deep into the heart of man to see the great wickedness that resides there. You can go ahead and be seated. And point number one, the temple of the Father, which is cleansed by the Son. Look with me again at verse 13, where John writes this. He says, the Passover of the Jews. And I want to pause for just a quick second to say those last three words, of the Jews, would seem to be a little unnecessary, mainly because the Passover was only for the Jews. It was only of the Jews. But the reason he writes this, and this will be important later on, is because the majority of John's readers would be Gentiles. And so he's about to describe an event that would be common knowledge to the Jewish mind, but not so much for the Gentile mind. And then after this, he says, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Every single, particularly male Jew over the age of 12 was required to travel to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year. And that was to attend the 3 required feasts of the year, the Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, and then this one, the Feast of Passover. And during these celebrations, thousands and thousands of people would crowd into Jerusalem. Every available inn and room and bed would be taken up. And even space that typically wasn't intended for lodging would be transformed into that. It's estimated that during the normal or the regular seasons of the year, the city of Jerusalem would have about 30,000 residents, but that during the Passover week, that number would grow to about 500,000. And so for those of you in the room who are math whizzes, that's about a 1,600% increase. To put it another way, the city was packed. People everywhere, shoulder to shoulder in some cases. The place was packed. A few years ago, my family and I, we made the mistake of going to Disney World during spring break. We had been there before, just a few years earlier, but we went at around this time, the month of February, when the weather was a little cooler, the parks weren't very crowded. Then, like I said, we went during spring break, and it was a completely different experience. Very hot and extremely crowded. And to some extent, that is comparable to the setting here. Again, there's just people everywhere, shoulder to shoulder, not a sparse group by any means. Which is, by the way, one of the main reasons why the money changers and others in this story decided to move their business into the temple court itself. And that was just simply to try to find a little more space. And so it would be accurate to say that their move into the temple court made to them logical business sense, which I think warrants a quick comment. I truly don't believe this is the overriding point of the passage, but often in Christian ministry, the logical or business model is not always the biblical model. In fact, it often isn't. Our Lord takes very seriously how he is worshipped, and we should never lose sight of that. And so then it says in verse 14, it says in the temple, and that is the large outer court, it was called the court of the Gentiles, it says he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. What are we to make of this scene here? Is this some kind of out of control or unchecked rage on the part of Jesus? Of course not. In fact, not even close. But as I mentioned at the beginning, tragically, many throughout church history have misunderstood what's going on here. And even as an example, the Roman Catholic Church used this text as their justification for the Inquisition a few hundred years ago. And that was basically the Catholics' sort of counter-reformation when they tortured and murdered believers who disagreed with the official teachings of the church. And again, used this passage as their justification for doing that. And so again, what are we to make of this scene here? What's really going on? You know, when it comes to Jesus' aggression here in the temple, it's important to note, first of all, that his actions were not at all malicious, but instead, and I think this is so important, they were merciful. Not malicious, but instead merciful. When you read through the Old Testament and see how seriously God takes the worship of himself in the temple, these money changers were lucky. They were lucky that Jesus only did this. If someone like Uzzah, for example, was struck dead, and others had the ground literally open up beneath them and swallow them whole for violating God's directives, it was all of mercy, divine mercy, that Jesus only drove them out. In fact, it was mercy that he drove them out instead of, as he could have, judged them from within. Again, not malicious, but instead really an act of mercy. And then also for those who may be bothered or confused by the fact that Jesus would make a whip here and then use the kind of force that he does. I read a comment in a commentary last week by a man named F.F. Bruce, who wrote, "Some who expressed surprise that Jesus would have used force and then make and use a whip have probably had little experience in moving cattle about in the streets and open spaces of a busy town. And so, in other words, the making and using of a whip here was not a surprise, nor was it offensive. It was a necessary tool to accomplish this necessary task of moving hundreds and hundreds of animals from one place to another. And so, again, Jesus' actions here were not malicious. They were merciful. But I would also add this. While this was certainly not an example of someone losing a temper, again, not at all, it was, however, definitely righteous indignation. This was wrath, divine wrath. I read a great little book several years ago by John MacArthur called The Jesus You Can't Ignore. I have a picture of it on the screen here behind me. I would commend the book to you. It's a great book. The subtitle is, which you probably can't read from where you're sitting, is What You Must Learn from the Bold Confrontations of Christ. Our Lord was full of mercy for the publicans and the sinners that came to him in faith. But when it came to the religious leaders, the very ones who should have known better, but instead led thousands astray, with them he did not mince words. He called them vipers and blind guides and hypocrites and fools and full of dead man's bones. Toward them, Jesus often displayed justified and righteous indignation, just as he does here as he clears out the temple. And not only that, but I think this story here at the end of chapter 2 is really a great follow-up from the message a few weeks ago about the urgency as a disciple of Christ to go and to find others. You remember that from 2 weeks ago? And the reason I say that is because when we see in this story just a small picture of God's justified wrath on sin, I can say with both great compassion and great urgency, you do not want to be on the receiving end of the divine wrath of God. About 40 or 50 years after this, while he was on the island of Patmos, this same John sees a vision of this same Jesus and describes him in that scene, it says, as treading out the winepress of the wrath of God. It was customary in biblical times. They would take grapes and put them in a large vat or container and literally with their own feet trample out the grapes as the grape juice would splurt out the sides as they did that. In the final judgment, that is how John describes our Lord, as in his judgment literally trampling out the winepress of God's wrath. And so to kind of tie today in with last week, the same one who last week created wine out of grace and mercy and benevolence and kindness will in the end tread out his wrath in the winepress of God's judgment. You do not want to be on the receiving end of the wrath of God. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, come to him now while he tenderly calls. He is the one, and this will be point number two, who himself bore the wrath of God for us. But come to him now while he tenderly calls. Back to verse 15, again it says, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. One final thing here before we move on. Who were these money changers and these animal salesmen that Jesus drives out of the temple? During the Passover celebration, people would come, worshipers would come from all over the Middle East, even all over the Roman Empire, basically from far away. And so for many of them, it was very difficult, not to mention inconvenient, for them to bring their own animal sacrifices with them for that long journey. And so they would often wait until they arrived to purchase their animals to then be sacrificed. And so for these animal salesmen, What started out, we know from history, as really a relatively small way just to minister to weary travelers, eventually by the time of Christ had turned into a major business venture with very opportunistic merchants taking advantage of people and charging just through the roof prices. And so, in other words, they weren't really offering a ministry. This was a business venture and really a pretty shady business at that. And then, in much the same way, there were the money changers. The temple tax, which was a required tax to be paid as sort of an entrance fee for someone traveling to Jerusalem at this time of year for the Passover. That temple tax had to be paid in Jewish coinage. The temple officials would not accept secular coins, which most people had and most people used. And the reason for that was because those secular coins would have the image of the Roman emperor on them, someone who was worshipped basically as a god himself. And so the thought was to put coins like that into the temple treasury would be considered an offense to God. Which is, by the way, later when people approach Jesus with that question about taxes. He has them bring a coin to them and he says, whose image is on this coin? Well, it's Caesar, so render to Caesar and render to God. There was a lot more imagery going on behind the scenes there. But it's so sad, really, that these money changers were so concerned, or at least seemingly concerned, about the offense of a secular coin being in the temple. But they could care less, it seems, about a secular and shady business venture taking place in the temple. Which is why Jesus then says in verse 16, it says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. In other words, he's saying the focus of this place, the focus of this house, should be the Father. But instead, you've made and you're making the focus of this house, the focus of this place, trade. You've turned the Father's house into a trade house. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with business. But they all in that house should have been about their Father's business, not their own. And so then verse 17, why would Jesus do all this? It says his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. They're quoting from Psalm 69:9 here, speaking of how the righteous one would pay a great price. It would consume him. He will pay a great price for his commitment to the house of God. Really a prophecy that this zeal for God's house would ultimately lead to his death, which it does, and which is what leads us then from point number one to point number two, where the narrative shifts to the temple of the Son. The temple of the Son. Now look with me at verse 18. Where John writes this, he says, so the Jews said to him, and they're just exasperated now after what Jesus has just done in the temple. And so they say to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Basically, they're saying, what gives you the right to do this? Not only to call this your Father's house, that's audacious enough. But then to take it into your own hands to clear it out? Who do you think you are? What gives you the right? You better have a good explanation, or even better yet, some kind of sign to prove who you are and that you have the right to do this. And so then verse 19, I love this. You want to see a miracle? You want to see a miracle to prove that I am who I say I am? I will show you the greatest miracle. My death, my burial, and then my resurrection. And so he says in verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, they're still confused. So they say, the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body, verse 21 says. On Grayson Parkway, right near our house, there is a new roundabout at Grayson Parkway in Ridgedale. I'm very grateful for the new roundabout. It helps with traffic. But it has taken them about 2.5 years to complete that thing. And there are still cones everywhere. I don't know what the problem is. But sometimes, of course, projects take a while for various reasons. At the time of Christ, the temple in Jerusalem was still under construction. It had been started, as they say in verse 20, it had been started 46 years before this. And we know that it was because construction still wasn't completed for 37 more years after this. It took decades. And so it's likely that, although probably not during the Passover itself, but there would have been scaffolding and things like that outside the temple as constant reminders that this building, this great grand building, is still not complete after all these years. And so these Jews here are just dumbfounded by Jesus' statement here. You see how long it has taken to construct this thing, and it's obviously not even finished yet, but you say you could build it all from scratch in 3 days? They're thinking, this guy is nuts. But you know, it's interesting. We wouldn't necessarily catch this right away in our English translations, but the word that's used for temple in verses 14 and 15, so the beginning, is a totally different word than the word used for temple here in verses 19 through 21. Completely different word. In verses 14 through 15, the word used refers to the entire temple complex. So when Jesus clears out the temple, it says, he was clearing out the main large outside court, the court of the Gentiles, they would call it. But then here in verses 19 through 21, the word Jesus uses for temple refers specifically and only to the inner buildings. So the holy place and the holy of holies. In other words, the place where God dwelt. And so when he says destroy this temple, he's saying destroy the dwelling place of God on earth. This would have been just outrageously offensive to them. It's one thing to clear out the outer courts with a whip. We know things were getting a little out of control. You took care of the problem. But now you're threatening to destroy the very inner sanctum. You don't mess with the Holy of Holies. Little did they know, in less than 3 years, they would mess with the Holy of Holies. Because, of course, he wasn't talking about the Holy of Holies contained within that temple. He was pointing to and talking about himself. Colossians chapter 1 describes Jesus in this way. It says, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So where was the actual Holy of Holies that day? It was this unassuming Galilean carpenter. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But again, this would have been just an unimaginable offense to them. And this statement of his really followed Jesus all the way to the end. Turn with me for just a moment back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. I've been borrowing a lot from Matthew lately, but I don't think Matthew minds. Matthew chapter 26, where we have the scene of Jesus' trial before the chief priests and the council. And there, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59, it says this, Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, they thought this was false witness. Boy, were they wrong. And said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, again, just unimaginably offensive. So the high priest stands up and says, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Is this true? But Jesus remained silent. And the chief priest said to him, "I adjure you then by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." I've spoken about this before, but the Old Testament law says that if the high priest himself requires you to speak, you must speak. And so although he's remained silent, now the silent lamb speaks. And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Just one more chapter over to Matthew 27. And look with me at verse 37, where it says, verse 37, "And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" It says, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." So this followed Jesus all the way to the end. I had a friend in high school, his name was Daniel. Tragically, Daniel, after a few years, took his own life, committed suicide. It was a very difficult time. But before that, he was often a loner at school, and I would see him from time to time at lunch sitting by himself. And so I would leave my own friends and go sit with him. And his sweet mom wrote me a little note after his death saying that even more tragic than his suicide was the fact that I was one of his only friends, which is sad. But I share that to say when Daniel was in 10th grade, he did come to know the Lord, and I do believe it was genuine. He was just a very troubled soul. He had a few dark moments at the end, which led to his death. But before he came to know the Lord, we used to have conversations about the gospel at lunch. And one day he said to me, he said, "You know, Joe, you know why I don't believe in Jesus?" He said, "Because if Jesus was really that powerful, then he could have just come down from the cross." And I remember telling him, "Daniel, that's exactly why we do believe in Jesus, because he stayed up." And so back to the Matthew text here, those who were saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself," they didn't realize that he was destroying the temple in that moment and would rebuild it in 3 days to save us. The temple of the Son. So back now to John chapter 2, to close out this section in verse 22, it says, verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." In other words, it came true, it happened. And of course, what happened at the moment of Jesus' death? The Bible says the temple curtain itself was rent in two from top to bottom. For the dwelling place of God would now be in the hearts of men. Which is what leads us then to our final point, to speak for just a few moments about the temple of the Spirit. The temple of the Spirit. Look with me at verse 23, where John writes, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." You remember John's purpose statement from the first message. He says, "I've written all of this that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so this is a good thing that many are believing, but it's a little unclear in the text if the majority of these people truly believed or simply were just in awe of his miracles, because it says in verse 24, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." And the word for entrust here is the same word for believed in the last verse. So it's a definite play on words. They believed in him, but he didn't believe, as it were, in them. And the reason being, our last verse, it says he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. That is, again, that he knew the wickedness that is in man. So again, the one who saw all the wickedness taking place within the temple that day had the power to peer deep into the very heart of man to see the great wickedness that resides there. And I would say the money changers at work in the temple is nothing compared to the wickedness of the human heart. A heart that, unless cleansed, cannot enter into the presence of a holy God. And again, there's only one person who can cleanse the heart of man. And that's the righteous Son of God. Which is what leads us then to our concluding points. I have three of them. I'll mention them just quickly, and then we'll go back through each one. All of them are questions. Number one, has your heart been cleansed by Christ alone? Number two, does your heart belong to Christ alone? Then thirdly and finally, is your hope set on, you guessed it, Christ alone? Number one, has your heart been cleansed by Christ alone? Now, the Bible makes it very clear that by works of righteousness, no one can be justified. Now, Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now, several years ago, we went on a mission trip out west to Utah. Had a wonderful time, wonderful trip. And I remember on that trip borrowing and using, with his permission, a white towel from the pastor there. And then again, with his permission, taking that white towel and using dirt and mud to make that towel just as disgusting looking as possible. And then using that disgusting looking towel to share the gospel with a group of Mormon listeners, and saying that the Bible tells us that even our righteous deeds look like this. You know, if we were to spend our entire lives from birth until death, 100 years, doing nothing but good things throughout, at the end, our life's record, the Bible says, would look like this dirty, disgusting, filthy rag. Even our supposed or apparent righteousnesses are just that. Our hearts need to be cleansed, and they can be cleansed by Christ alone. 1 John 5:12 says, "God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." And it's that simple. All the complexities of humanity, down through the ages, is boiled down to this. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, don't have life. Has your heart been cleansed by Christ alone? And then also I would say, even as a believer, are you yielding to the progressive cleaning work of the Lord in your life? I read a Bible commentary, William MacDonald, who says, "We should remember that the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Lord Jesus was anxious that the temple in Jerusalem be kept pure, so we must be careful that our bodies be turned over to the Lord for continual cleansing." Again, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You are not your own. You have been purchased with a great price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is His. And number two, does your heart belong to Christ alone? Like the temple, our hearts are sacred space. Sacred space. Who occupies center stage in your heart? Is the focus of your heart the Father, or is the focus of your heart trade? Is it your profession? Is it another relationship? Is yours a heart full of the love of money, love of pleasure, etc., etc.? Is he truly first place in your heart? Can you say like David says in the Psalms, where he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Then he transfers down to earth. He says, "And there is no one on earth that I desire beside you." Does your heart belong to Christ alone? Does my heart belong to Christ alone? And finally, number three, is your hope set on Christ alone? And that, of course, is your future hope. Titus chapter 2, we won't turn there, but it says that the grace of God teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God allows us and then teaches us how to live now. But to do that, it says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We should be, like I prayed at the beginning, those the Bible describes as those who love his appearing, look for and long for his appearing. The appearing of Christ without forgiveness of sins is a terrifying and dreadful sight. But the appearing of Christ when you've had your heart and sins cleansed and forgiven is the most glorious sight. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is your hope set on Christ alone? Our closing hymn today, you maybe could have guessed it yourself, it's "In Christ Alone." So let's pray, and then we'll conclude with our song. Father in heaven, to you belong all the glory and praise that we as finite human beings can muster. Because we know that even our best efforts on our best days are filthy rags, totally and completely unable to save ourselves. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But as we'll talk about next week, you very graciously and lovingly offer us the opportunity to be born a second time, to have life from on high, that we might live this life below for the glory and praise of our King. We love you, Father. Pray your blessing on the rest of this day, Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.